If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4, it would be helpful, I think, if you had your Bible open. Daniel chapter 4. This is the fourth chapter. We're going through the first six chapters of Daniel on a Sunday evening. And we got to Daniel chapter 4. I wonder who you would be most surprised to see when you get to heaven. John Newton said, "The three greatest wonders of heaven will be these. The first will be to see many people there whom I didn't expect to see. The second will be not to find many churchgoers whom I did expect to see. And the third and the greatest of all will be to find myself there, knowing what I know of the wickedness of my own heart." When we read the book of Daniel, it might not come across the sort of man that King Nebuchadnezzar really was. He was a bloodthirsty, cruel, heartless invader, conquering nations wherever he chose to attack. Judah, which is why Daniel is in Babylon. So these were quite heartless men, taking as forced exiles, forced into exile, the nationals of the countries that they invaded. They picked the cream, the intellectual guys and people that could help them. So he was bloodthirsty, he was cruel, he conquered nations wherever he chose to attack them. He was the most powerful man in the world, the known world at that time. And the incredible thing is, I believe, and most commentators do, that he was genuinely converted. And it's amazing that chapter 4 is actually written by Nebuchadnezzar. Actually written by him. It's his personal testimony. Who would have thought that God would write a book of the Bible through a man like Nebuchadnezzar? We sing Amazing Grace, don't we? And we sing it and we mean it. But isn't it amazing that this very wicked man was shown grace by God? We heard a little bit about this morning. God uses all sorts. He was much worse than we are, wasn't he? Or was he? I'm not so sure, because in the light of God's holiness and his hatred of sin, the difference between Nebuchadnezzar and his wickedness really, and ours, is marginal. The monstrous murderers in Salisbury last year used a substance that was so toxic, as we know, that the tiniest amount would kill somebody. They spread it on the door handle, didn't they, of the house. And if you grasped the door handle, you'd be dead in a matter of days or weeks. But of course, as we later found out, just one little touch of it got from somewhere still had that same devastating effect. Minuscule amount of the toxic substance, you're dead. And that's, of course, what sin does. The tiniest amount condemns us to eternal damnation. So we are as contaminated as Nebuchadnezzar. If you saw it on a scale, you know, of God's holiness and our position, our sinfulness, however great my sin might be and however little your sin might be, the difference is immeasurable. Same with Nebuchadnezzar. He might have been a wicked man. Take all the wicked men in the world. And there are, of course, degrees of wickedness, as there are degrees of punishment. However, the God of all grace chooses bad and the really bad. Because in his sight, we are both really bad. I'd like to give just an outline of the chapter. I'll just point out, I'm sure you already realise this, that when we see the name Belteshazzar is the name that was given to Daniel. So it's, when you read Belteshazzar, it is in fact Daniel. So verses 1 to 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So we see here that Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges God's greatness, his dominion over him. He begins his testimony with what really is his conclusion. And he then explains how that conclusion came about. He says there about signs and wonders. What are the signs and wonders God worked for him? Well, surely, as we'll see a bit later, it was God turning him into a beast for a length of time, maybe 7 years. The amount of time is debated. It could be, well, 7 years. He turned him into a beast. These are the signs and wonders that Nebuchadnezzar is referring to. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Some people want signs and wonders, don't they? We should be careful what we ask for. But we should be careful what we ask for, because God has a variety of ways to teach us lessons. Would you want the signs and wonders God used with Nebuchadnezzar? We used to sit under the ministry of a man, a fine preacher, who, when believers, as some people used to, I don't know if they still do this sort of thing, we want excitement in our Christian lives. We want things exciting. We want excitement in our Christian lives. He would say, "You want excitement?" He was quite a powerful speaker. He was regarded as the bulldog of evangelical preachers, British bulldog. He would say, "You want excitement? You want excitement?" It was exciting to live in Paris in the time of the revolution, and the streets literally flow with blood. So we have to be careful if we want excitement, signs and wonders. In verses 4 to 18, Nebuchadnezzar recounts yet another dream that God gave him. This is probably about 40 years after the first dream that we read about in chapter 2, when he told his wise men not only to explain his dream, but he told them that they were to tell him what his dream actually was, an impossible task. Now this dream in chapter 4 also had a similar effect upon Nebuchadnezzar, in that it made him fearful, and I'm sure he knew it didn't bode well for him. The first dream showed his kingdom coming to an end, and this dream is rather similar. The dream was about a huge tree, a prosperous tree. Read it for yourself. It would be good, it would do you good to read the chapter for yourselves if you haven't already done so. It's a huge tree, a prosperous tree, a healthy tree, under which all the birds and the animals found shelter and food. Then an angel came down and cried out the following words, which are words from verses 14 to 16. This angel, it says, he cried aloud and said thus, "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, let him be given the heart of a beast, and let 7 times pass over him," perhaps 7 years pass over him. And the interpretation of the dream, which Daniel gives him, is that Nebuchadnezzar was the tree, the mighty ruler of the known world at that time. And he was going to be cut down. He was going to be cut down and effectively turned into an animal and driven away from the palace to live with the beasts. So the tree is clearly Nebuchadnezzar. And in verses 24 to 27, and it's Daniel speaking, we read this. This is the interpretation, O King. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. Inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you, after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O King, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. And then if you read it in verses 28 to 36, there's a fulfillment of the dream. About a year after that dream, and the interpretation was given, in spite of God being merciful to him for a year, giving him time to repent and cease from his wicked ways, you'll then find that we see him walking in his palace with its grand towers and wonderful buildings. He was known for his skills in building buildings and architecture and so on, walking in his palace with its lovely gardens, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And he says to himself, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty? And while the words were still in his mouth, the voice from heaven fell, saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. At the same hour, Nebuchadnezzar was given the heart of an animal, driven from the palace, and he lived like an ox, probably for the next 7 years. Certainly long enough for his hair, as it says, grew like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. So he was obviously a very unpleasant sight when he had been out in the field like that, living as an animal. His hair all unkempt, he probably didn't smell too sweet, claws like bird's long claws. So he lived like an animal. Until one day, by God's grace, he was able to lift up his eyes to heaven and his sanity was restored. And he began to praise and thank and honour the Most High, and he acknowledged God's sovereignty. He was restored to his kingdom, then wrote chapter 4 of Daniel. Then 2 years later, the Lord was pleased to take him. And I do believe he is now in heaven. So he's one of the surprises, perhaps, that we will come across when we make it to heaven. Maybe people will be surprised we are there. Perhaps, like John Newton, we too will be surprised that we are there. So it was really the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life, quite close to the end. Within 2 years, he was taken from this world. Not such a last-minute repentance as the thief on the cross, but pretty close to a deathbed repentance. And in verse 37 we have the conclusion. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he's able to put down, to humble. He can humble those who are proud. And he was sitting there, wasn't he? Prior to that, sitting in his palace saying, look at the kingdom I've got. All I've done. Wonderful, isn't it? The main message, of course, of this chapter is God is sovereign in heaven and on earth, and that he can humble those who walk in pride. Nebuchadnezzar at this stage didn't resist God in humility, he was no doubt converted. That then is a very brief overview of the chapter. Now, the apostles Paul, James, Peter and Jude quote historical incidents in the Old Testament and cite them as examples to us. You come across it, don't you? And of course, we read in 2 Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. Why? So the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So one reason why God has given us records of his providential dealings with men in the Old Testament, men and women, it is clearly that it's his intention we should examine them and see what they can teach us, in order that we might be better equipped to serve him. So we should learn from the providences of God's dealings with men and women, not only in the Bible, but I suppose in history too. So, what do we learn from this episode in chapter 4? There are many lessons, many, many lessons, but we don't have time for many, many lessons. We only have time really to briefly look at 5 lessons. The first lesson is this, I think. Extraordinary experiences like the dream Nebuchadnezzar had, even if they are produced by the Holy Spirit, do not necessarily indicate spiritual life. Extraordinary experiences like the dream Nebuchadnezzar had, even if they are produced by the Holy Spirit, do not necessarily indicate spiritual life. And this has an application today, I do believe. Many believe that God's Spirit has given them dreams, insights, supernatural experiences. Maybe they say, I had a wonderful experience in a meeting, I shook all over, or this happened or that happened. I'm not mocking those things. Maybe they did. Maybe there were genuine experiences, God-given experiences. How are we to know? But does that indicate spirituality? We would simply point them, I think, gently to examples like Nebuchadnezzar or Balaam and his speaking donkey. Not many people have had that experience of a donkey speaking to them. Balaam gave exalted prophecies, but he was a wicked man, held up in the New Testament as being a wicked man. Judas Iscariot, he had spiritual gifts. There was no difference with the spiritual gifts he had and the other disciples. He went out preaching. Many others. Saul, of course. Saul was another one. There are many you could cite here, where they had gifts, demonstrated they were gifts of God, but they were not believers. Quite sobering, isn't it, really? Now, I must add, because we can be misunderstood, I'm not against feelings or experiences of God with feelings attached. I think if we think that we can have a Christian life without having feelings, there's probably something wrong with us if we don't have feelings, if we're not moved either by his word or by the singing of hymns, which hopefully centre on his word. I don't know if you're like me, I like Wesley's hymns, Charles Wesley's hymns. And there are at least 17 of his hymns, there are more than that in our book, but I went through, there are at least 17 hymns in our book by Wesley that talk about the prayers, so let me feel you. Be with us, Lord, in this place. Let us feel your presence. So we're not against feelings, but putting it into its sort of balance, how many times do you think the word feel or feelings appears in the Bible? Well, you don't know, because I had to find out. In our version of the Bible, the word feel or feelings appears 5 times. But in contrast to that, the words know and knowledge appear almost 1,400 times. So, what are we to base our feelings, how are we to look at them? Well, fine, look at them how you like, but that is not our confidence. Our confidence is in the Word of God. Martin Luther wrote this, which is an amusing little ditty. It said, "Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever." It's rather good, isn't it? So I say again, extraordinary experiences like the dream Nebuchadnezzar had, even if they are produced by the Holy Spirit, do not necessarily indicate spiritual life. We should be seeking God and his Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ through his word. If feelings accompany that, praise God for them. Secondly, we can learn that unless God works in the heart, unconverted men and women always look to other things for wisdom. The word of God is their last resort. Nebuchadnezzar should have learned something from the account in chapter 2 that we read, where he had the first dream that's recorded that he had. And of course he went to all his wise men, the magi. They couldn't come up with the answers that he wanted. He turned to Daniel, didn't he? Why on earth didn't he go to Daniel first of all? It says in verse 6 and 7, when the dream had made him afraid, "Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream." This is the dream about the tree. "Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they didn't make known to me its interpretation." Why on earth didn't he call upon Daniel? He knew Daniel some years before, but he knew what Daniel had done. He had promoted Daniel to a position of high authority. He knew Daniel. Why didn't he call upon the one God that he acknowledged was the great God of all gods? Why is that? Well, it's because unconverted men don't want to listen to God, even though they may know deep down that there is truth to be found there. They want to listen to pleasing words that make them feel good. People do this today, don't they? Talk about the word of God to them and they call you unloving. They call you bigoted. Particularly if the word of God alarms them and warns them to repent. Sometimes, of course, professing believers are like that. And often, is it not true, it's the last place we go is the word of God. Shame upon us, but I speak for myself, perhaps you're not like that. Last resort, rather than the first place to go. Thirdly, Daniel speaks boldly the word of God. But I'd like you to notice that he speaks graciously and respectfully. Verse 19, actually I'm reading this verse from the Amplified Bible. "Then Daniel, whose Babylonian name was Belteshazzar, was appalled and speechless for a while because he was deeply concerned about the destiny of the king, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king said, 'Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation frighten you.' Belteshazzar answered, 'My lord,'" as Daniel of course answered, "'My lord, may the dream be meant for those who hate you and its message for your enemies.'" Daniel didn't want this to happen. What God had said would happen. It didn't have to happen. Nebuchadnezzar had time to repent. Daniel didn't want this to happen. And he was compassionate, he was kind. He really had a love, I think, for Nebuchadnezzar. He'd known him a long time by now in this dream, in this account of the dream. It said, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." So he's tender, he's kind, gracious, boldness coupled with tenderness and courtesy. And that, of course, is, I think, in personal dealings we do well to remember. Certainly when we preach, it should be done with some sensitivity. Boldly, but sensitively. Not jumping in with both feet. Fourthly, God uses all sorts of means to deal with mankind, sometimes ways that seem harsh. Do you remember the chap by the name Uzzah, who reached out his hand to the ark because it was going to fall off the ox cart, I think it was, wasn't it? Reached out and touched it, which was, of course, against the will of God, and he was struck dead. Nadab and Abihu, two fellows who, it says, offered strange fire, struck dead. That's Old Testament stuff, isn't it? Well, is it? Yes, it is. Ananias and Sapphira, though, in Acts chapter 4 or 5. 5, probably. Ananias and Sapphira, they were struck dead because they lied about the amount of money that they had given to the church. It was their money, they didn't have to give it, but they lied. They said they gave it all. They could have kept back half of it, could have kept back 90% of it. Tithes on it. What's wrong with that? Nothing. But they lied about it, and God struck them dead. With Nebuchadnezzar, we're taught what sin really deserves. Like him, when we're lifted up with pride, even if what we are proud of is because we have used what we would call our natural God-given abilities. After all, surely of all men, Nebuchadnezzar had something of which to be proud. He conquered armies, conquered nations with his armies. He had built all this, tremendous builder of temples and so on in Babylon. He built lovely house, lovely place to live, lovely gardens. He could sit back and say, "Yeah, I've done a good job there." You wouldn't blame him for that, would you? I wouldn't, but he was so proud. He was forgetting God. God turned Nebuchadnezzar into an animal. Surely he gave us the example of Nebuchadnezzar. John's introductory meetings earlier, very suitable. Surely he gave us Nebuchadnezzar as an example to teach us that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That comes from James chapter 4. He gave Nebuchadnezzar a year to repent, turn his life around. What grace, what patience. Can't we look at our own lives and see what patience, what kindness God has shown to us? Surely we're grateful that God is kind and patient and long-suffering with us. Of course, I suppose we must learn from Nebuchadnezzar that when he does show us something of which we should repent, we should do so, not delay for a year. We heard this morning about Nathan coming to David. "You're the man." So God uses all sorts of means to humble the proud. Fifthly and lastly, No other truth humbles a person like God's absolute sovereignty. Listen to verses 34 to 37. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honoured him who lives for ever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the kingdom of my, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honour and splendour returned to me. My counsellors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Look at the things that are in Nebuchadnezzar's confession of faith. He says, the Most High God lives forever. This is an expression, of course, that people would use to kings then. That's how they were addressed. King, O King, live forever. Daniel used it, and in fact, I think it's in chapter 6, when he's meeting with Belshazzar, he says, he uses his greeting, O King, live forever. Kings don't live forever. But this was their expression. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he's using the same expression as he worships the true God who really is eternal. O King, live forever. He's saying, God does live forever. He's worshipping the true God. He says, the kingdom of God is an everlasting kingdom from generation to generation. Then he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are nothing to him. Like the prophet of Isaiah says, they're like a drop in the bucket. He's saying, including my nation, all that I've got, I have power over all of the known world. Mean nothing to God? He says, they mean nothing. God has no need for them. So the greatest men, compared with God, are nothing. God has control of them all, he says. He says, among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that God's power is irresistible. His sovereignty cannot be controlled by man. He does what he pleases and no one can stay his hand. Sorry, you've had a... with the newsletter today, it's underlining all this, but this is so relevant to Daniel and so relevant to us. No one can say to him, what are you doing? Well, they can, of course, but he does answer similar questions like that Job, if you remember, if you read Job 38, 39 and perhaps 40, Job is complaining to God and about the way he's been treated, and God says, where were you when I built the earth? Where were you when I... a whole catalogue. Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I put the heavens in their place? Where were you when I confined the sea to its borders? And read that, it's amazing. He says, who are you to talk to me like that? Where were you? Where were you when I was doing all this? And you dare to talk to me like that? And of course, Paul, similarly, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 9, in the context of election, he says, oh, some of you say, God's not fair then. Power, he has power over the clay. The pot has power over the clay, making one vessel to honour, one to dishonour. Well, God's not fair. Paul says, who are you to argue against God? And it would be good, I'm sure Paul had in mind also, he would have known the book of Job. And who are you to argue with God? He says about God, all his works are true and right. All his ways are just. But he's just been perhaps 7 years living as an animal in the open air eating grass. All his ways are true and right. And he's learned, hasn't he, that he's able to humble those who walk in pride. It's amazing. This is profound, you know. A pagan king like Nebuchadnezzar saying all these things. Most evangelicals today, you know, won't say that kind of thing. Preaching these truths is not hero-friendly, we're told. What? You preach predestination, election, sovereignty of God in salvation. No, it's not hero-friendly. Jonathan Edwards, who was, as you know, a mightily used man of God in the Great Awakening in America in the 18th century. He was a preacher empowered by the Holy Spirit and greatly used. And I believe I'm right in saying that about a fifth of the population were born again during that time. It was a great move of God's Holy Spirit. Anyway, he said, I think I have found that no sermons have been so more remarkably blessed than those on the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty with regard to the salvation of sinners. Isn't that amazing? This is one of the greatest theologians and man of great intellect and a great preacher. I think I've found that no sermons have been so more remarkably blessed than those on the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty with regard to the salvation of sinners. Okay, there are those who say, yeah, okay, sovereignty, election, predestination, yeah, they are in the Bible, but you don't need to talk about those things to unbelievers because they'll get offended or put them off. No, they will be humbled. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled before God. Jesus preached in that way. People might not like it because it's saying God is really God. Men don't want to hear that God is really God, that God is in charge, that we are answerable to God. Men don't want to hear that. Of course they're going to be upset. They're going to be upset with us. What they want, of course, is a push button. God, push the right buttons, and like a little prayer or something, and God will be at their beck and call. But you see, when these people are confronted with the God, the true God, it humbles them, strikes fear into their hearts. That's no way to do evangelism. Judgment, sovereignty. Yes, it is. That's exactly where we should often start off. And of course, we do it with grace, with patience, with tenderness, with wisdom. But often that's where we should start. That's what God did in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. He humbled him, he showed him his own sovereignty, and that led to his conversion. Remarkable conversion. What an encouragement that should be to us. Nebuchadnezzar, this rich, powerful, arrogant, proud, man of great intellect, God can, in his mercy, change the hearts of people like that. So those people in our lives who seem to be untouched by the gospel, content to go their own way in disregard of God, they know the way, keep praying for them. God is pleased to bring glory to himself in the conversion of sinners like that. And when he does it, nothing can stop him. So may God help us. As we seek to put into, these are just five lessons that come from Daniel. Read the chapter yourself and see there are many more lessons, I'm sure, there that we can learn.